to our sermon, and we're coming to the longest chapter in the book of Mark. We'll be spending several weeks studying these 72 verses. Before we dig into the message, and while you're turning to Mark 14, let me pray. Lord, I humbly come before you and pray that you would do a work through this message. Take my words, Lord, the words you put on my heart, and I pray that they would minister to the people here, those who are listening, live stream. And just pray, God, that you would do your work in each one of our hearts. We know that because your word says your word going out will accomplish your purposes. And so we praise you for that, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So it was now Wednesday of Holy Week. The city of Jerusalem was brimming with Jews from around the region. And at this particular Passover, the buzz was all about a man named Jesus. No doubt there were countless conversations wondering if this Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. While that's going on, gathered in the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, were the chief priests, scribes, and elders plotting to kill Jesus. What excitement and hope filled the streets, yet what evil and hatred filled the hearts of these religious leaders. They didn't know how it would go down. They just knew they'd have to wait until after the feast because they were afraid of the people and how they would react. But the timing of Christ's death would not be determined by these chief priests and scribes, but by God himself, right? Jesus would indeed die during the Passover, for he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was Jesus himself who said to his disciples in Matthew 26, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. They're plotting, these religious leaders, their plotting makes me think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. We talked about the King of glory, victorious, conquering all. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this case, their plotting and seeking a way to kill Jesus plays right in God's hand, in his plan of redemption. Next, in Mark 14, we read about Jesus being anointed in Bethany. Matthew's account is almost identical to Mark's. Luke records an anointing in Luke chapter 7, but there's too many differences there to be the same account. It's John who gives us the most details about this anointing. Here's how John writes it. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John tells us this incident happened 6 days before the Passover. And later in that chapter of John, he tells us that Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place the next day. So 6 days before the Passover, the day before Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, would mean this anointing at Bethany took place on Saturday. But didn't we read in Mark 14:1, it was now 2 days before the Passover? Were there two anointings in Bethany? One on Saturday and then one on Wednesday? Is this an error in Scripture? Well, knowing how trustworthy the Word of God is, we can confidently say that this isn't an error, and as we work our way through, I think we'll all hopefully come to the same conclusion. It doesn't make sense there are two anointings. They're too similar, and we'll see when we work our way through. Both Mark and Matthew first address the plotting of the religious leaders, seeking a way to kill Jesus. We just read those first two verses. Then after they write about the anointing in Bethany, they both write about Judas Iscariot going to these religious leaders, offering to betray Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark lay it out this way. So it's logical to look at the story of Jesus being anointed as an explanation for what happened to Judas. In other words, it's not chronological in their accounts. It's inserted into their gospels. It's a flashback. Neither Matthew or Mark give a clue as to when this anointing took place. Mark says, and while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Matthew says, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of the leper. So that could be interpreted as not actually happening after we read about the plotting, but Mark and Matthew actually talking, going back to when it actually happened on that Saturday. So Mark's account of this anointing in Bethany is the same account as Matthew and same account in John chapter 12. That's all talking about the same incident. And I'll fill in details from each gospel as we go through. So verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. So Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it's the home, it's the village home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. John chapter 12 starts this account like this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now Mark tells us this happened in the home of Simon the leper, while John indicates in some way the dinner took place in Bethany where Lazarus was. He doesn't actually come out and say it was in the home of Lazarus, but this is where Lazarus was, in Bethany. Now keep in mind, this is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 12, if you go to John chapter 11, that's a great chapter on Lazarus being raised from the dead. I'm the resurrection and the life. It makes sense to mention Lazarus who lived there. Because imagine all the conversations that were going on. The word spread like wildfire. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So it makes sense that as we're talking about Bethany, he would just mention, this is where Lazarus was. He's alive now. He's in Bethany at this very moment. Perhaps all these people shared a home. Or, as indicated, it was the home of Simon the leper. And he could very well have allowed Lazarus, Mary, and Martha to live there. So we know this dinner took place in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Bethany is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. The only time we read about Simon the leper is here in this account. Now, we can assume a few things. Since he's not isolated in some leper colony, we can assume he's been healed of his leprosy, right? He was obviously healed of that infirmity. Mark writes about a leper being healed back in Mark chapter 1. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now, we don't know for certain that this was Simon that got healed way back in chapter 1, but we do know that Simon was healed of his leprosy because he's gathered around people. He's been given the thumbs up that he's all clean. Continuing on, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Again, John provides more detail. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made with pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We've seen this before, haven't we? Martha busy working away and Mary at the feet of Jesus. What did Mary do? Well, she poured a flask of expensive ointment over the head of Jesus. It was common in that culture for the host to provide some sort of ointment for the head of their guests and water to wash feet. This was just a hospitable custom in that day. What Mary did was much more significant than that. It wasn't simply fulfilling a custom. As we'll see a little bit later, we'll find out that what she did was much more significant. John tells us that Mary anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, while Mark tells us she poured it on his head. Since we believe, and I'm pretty confident, that these are all the same instance, that we could take all these Gospels into account, and we know that Mary anointed both his head and his feet. And this will be made clear in what Jesus says later on in this section. Verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Well, who was the complainer? Again, we turn to John and we find out it's Judas Iscariot. John 12, 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You see, every account in Matthew, Mark, and John talk about the price of this ointment. That's too much of a coincidence, isn't it, for these to be two separate instances. Mark said there was some talking about these people who complained, which implies there were others that were agreeing with Judas. Judas saw Mary's display as wasteful. It was pure nard, or spikenard. Spikenard is an oil extracted from the root of a plant grown in India. Judas figured the value to be around 300 denarii. One denarius was a day's wage in that time, so the ointment was the equivalent to about a year's wages. To make himself sound pious, Judas added that the ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John points out, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So in his mind, it wasn't for the poor, it was for himself. Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Matthew, Mark, and John all include this rebuke from Jesus. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble the woman? Leave her alone," are the three uses. Jesus said it's a beautiful thing, meaning it's a noble work. It's a good deed. What Mary did was not wasteful, but an honoring display of pure devotion to Jesus. "For you always have," in verse 7, "the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Nelson's Bible commentary states this: Jesus' statement does not show callousness to the poor. His compassion for those overwhelmed by sickness and poverty appears frequently in the Gospels, and he encouraged others to meet their needs. But he also wanted people to give freely and of their own volition. No one can coerce a gift from another. No one should criticize another's gift. And no one can read the heart of a giver. A giver's motive is known only to God. Verse 8. She was done. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She's anointed my body. There, I think, is an indication that she both anointed his head and his feet. Here's the real reason Mary did what she did. It was not mere custom. She was anointing our Lord's body for his upcoming burial. Of course, an anointing like this usually happened after a person was dead, not before. In fact, some women did go to Jesus' tomb to do just that. Remember, Jesus died approaching the Sabbath, so they had to take them down so they wouldn't, Jesus and the others wouldn't be hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, you couldn't do anything with the body. So they put him away in the tomb. And we read in Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, this was the first opportunity they had to come and tend to the dead body of Jesus this Sunday morning after the Sabbath had passed. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, or however you pronounce her name, forgive me, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. This was their intention. What prevented these women from anointing his body? He wasn't dead anymore. He was resurrected. There was no reason to anoint his body. He was alive. That's why I think it's so significant that Mary anointed Jesus for his burial beforehand, showing once again that Jesus was going to the grave for us. He didn't just swoon and be revived. He actually died. John Corson points out the early church. Verse 9. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory of her. This is obviously being fulfilled, isn't it? Because this story, this account, is in three of the four gospels. And so people have been reading this account throughout history. Like I mentioned, John Corson points out, the early church referred to this event often in its preaching and teaching. So does the church today, as all around the world, Mary's singular act of worship is spoken of constantly. Well, there are three things I'd like to point out as a way of application today. First, Mary didn't just pour out the ointment on Jesus. She broke the jar. Mary didn't give part of it to Jesus. She gave it all. It was used wholly and only for Jesus, her Messiah. What a beautiful display of wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus didn't come and redeem us from the curse of sin to simply be a part of our lives, a piece of our lives. He wants all of us. In Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I don't know about you, but a sacrifice is everything, right? We can't sacrifice part of us. A sacrifice is laid down on the altar before the Lord, all of us before him. And in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's nothing there about part of you, but all of you. This is what Mary demonstrated. Second, nothing kept Mary from displaying her love and devotion for her Savior. She interrupted a dinner party. Not just to say hi, but to anoint our Lord's head and feet with costly ointment, to sit at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Is anything keeping you from showing your affection for Jesus? Anything? When singing worship songs, is it just your lips moving, or is your heart stirring? In Psalm 134, verses 1 and 2, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." In Psalm 47:1, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud shouts of joy." What's keeping you from lifting up your hands in worship? Or clapping for the Lord, or giving a shout of joy to the Lord? Let Mary be an example to us. Not worried about what others think, but expressing our love to the Lord with our whole being. Not just our mouths, but with our hands raised up to Him. The third point of application: the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Mary's display of devotion to Jesus was a beautiful fragrance to the Lord, and it filled the whole house. It touched the lives of those around them. When we carry out the good deeds that God has marked out for us and planned out for us, it impacts others. It gets them thinking about their own devotion to Jesus or lack of devotion. Listen to this, what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." We are the aroma of Christ. And as we offer up our devotion and praise and good deeds, good works to the Lord, it will not only be a beautiful fragrance to our God, but it will be a beautiful fragrance to those around. The body of Christ will be encouraged and built up. And even those outside of the family of God would see our devotion to Jesus. Worship team, would you come forward? Our last song that we're singing today is an old Keith Green song. We haven't sung it for a while. "O Lord, You're Beautiful." It's fitting as we sing this song to think about Mary and her act, her wonderful, beautiful act of devotion before Jesus. And as we sing this, "O Lord, You're Beautiful, Your face is all I seek." I thought a lot about lately passion. You know, when you're just starting out in marriage, there's a lot of passion, isn't there? You have googly eyes for each other. And then over time, that passion can wane if you're not careful. And I don't know about you, husbands. I don't want my passion for my wife to wane. Do you? How about you, wives? Do you want your passion for your husband to wane? More importantly, is our passion for the Lord. The further along we walk in our journey with the Lord, our passion should increase, not disappear. And how do we express that passion? The best way we express passion for people is to sing a little song, don't we? We sing little songs to our kids. We might even sing a little song to our spouse because we love them. It's a way for us to express that passion that's in our heart. And how we express our passion for the Lord is we sing worship songs, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, I hope, we're singing worship songs to the Lord to express the devotion, the love that we have for our Lord. So as we sing this last song, I pray, like I said earlier, our lips would not just be moving, but our hearts would be stirring with that rekindled passion for the Lord. And this song talks about that in one of the verses. Talking about being rekindled, that flame for the Lord, that first love would be rekindled in us. Isn't that your desire? That's my desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for the ability for us to love because you first loved us. And so I pray that by your Spirit you would fill us to overflowing with that love, and that love would be evident in our obedience to you, Lord God, our love for one another, our care for each other, and Lord, our desire for those who don't know you to come to know you, to repent and come to faith in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for saving us. I pray that that would never get old in our lives. But every day we would fully understand how your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is so great. We love you, Lord, and we praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand for our closing song.